As you see on the screen there, if you'd turn with me to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12, we'll look at the Word of God together this morning. For those who are perceptive and noticed, the bulletin says a different chapter. That's my mistake. I told Casey the wrong text. And when I saw it yesterday, I thought, I can reprint these bulletins, or I can own my mistake and save the church a few dollars in reprinting. So I'm owning that one. But it is 1 Samuel 12, and that's where we'll be. And this text, I just have to say, has totally captured my heart and my attention in the last weeks and even months. And in fact, I just preached on the same text a few Wednesdays ago in our prayer meeting that we had here. But God has brought me back to it, and I'm excited to share some truth from it with you this morning. What we find out about this text is that it's a speech, actually, by the prophet Samuel to the people of Israel. And what we see as we look through it is that Israel had just committed a massive sin against God. They chose to reject God as their king, and they wanted a visible earthly king, just like all the other nations. That's what they wanted. And to even ask that was a great evil in God's sight. It was really it was really a slap in God's face. And as a judgment on that sin, God essentially said, if that's what you really want, if that's what your heart desires, I'll give you a king, but you're not going to like the results of that. And what a scary thing if our desires of our hearts are wrong, and as judgment, God gives us those desires. I think we see that happening in our country even today. But the Israelites, they got their king, but it crippled them. It really did cripple them spiritually. The truth is, the only king that will ever be everything we need is God Himself. The Old Testament is just one demonstration after another of man's failure to save himself. We can't do it. We need somebody greater. We need a Messiah. We need a sinless Savior sent from heaven to earth. We need a king who is a man, but not merely a man. We need a king who is man and who is God. And Jesus Christ is that Messiah that we need. And that's really, you could boil down the theme of the Bible to Jesus is the Messiah we need. And in this passage, we find out, even though Israel's sin was great, God, through the prophet Samuel, gives the people words of hope. And I believe this message here isn't just for Israel. God, through His Spirit, wants to speak through His Word to us today. And so I'm going to read the text. And as I read the text, what I really want us to see is how Samuel uses words to minister to people. What he does is he builds them up. He uses words to strengthen their faith. He uses words to challenge them to godly living. So let's see what the prophet said in response to Israel's sin in asking for a king. We'll start in verse 19, 1 Samuel 12, 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. but I'll teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Verse 19, what we see is that the people went to Samuel and they asked Samuel to pray for them. And they went to Samuel because he was a prophet. And as a prophet in those days, the prophet was God's spokesman to the people. And so Israel immediately, recognizing the sin of their decision, go to the one who they know can intercede in behalf of them. And what we find out, they said it in verse 19, we've added to all our sins. This wasn't the first sin Israel committed. We're working through Exodus. We see the sins that Israel's committed. But what we find out is Israel made a lot of bad moves in their history. But what they did here was spot on, right? They wanted their broken fellowship with God to be repaired. They wanted to reestablish their relationship with God. So they seek out God in prayer, and they go to the prophet Samuel. And let's look verse by verse at how Samuel responds to the people. And what we see is it's really God responding to the people through Samuel. Let's see what he says here. If we could advance it there. I'm not getting it to work here. Okay. Let's look at verse 20. First thing Samuel speaks to them is he speaks grace to them in their sin. Let's recall, we didn't read it, but if we'd read the previous verses, if we'd looked in the context, what we'd have seen is that Samuel had just called down God's judgment on their sin. In verse 18, Samuel asked God to bring a supernatural type of thunder and rain during this dry season of harvest. A rain like this, like what happened here, was unheard of during that season. And for the people, that was an obvious proof that God was displeased with their decision to ask for a king. And the Bible says that when the rain fell, verse 18, all the people greatly feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. And what I believe there in that case, that kind of a fear was a very good thing for them. It was a spiritually healthy thing for them. I believe it was a good thing because it was a fear that pushed them to recognize the awesomeness of God. It was a fear that pushed them to recognize that this is a holy God that we're dealing with, separate and unique, a holy God, a God above all gods, who hates sin. And fear can be a good thing if it drives us in that way, a fear of God, to repentance from sin. I believe that maybe one of the biggest problems in the world today is a lack of the fear of God. We see in Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I think that's true even among Christians. So many people treat God lightly. Well, the Bible says, this is the one I'll look at, the one who trembles at my word. And I just think that so many times, even the Word of God, it's not seen as essential. It's just seen as something that may be helpful, but it's a non-essential. And we treat even the Word of God lightly. We see as people take the name of God, that holy name, and throw it around lightly. In a curse or in a joking sort of a way, a very light way. What about the holiness of God? His word, his name. See, on many of the television shows that we set ourselves before, that God is the butt of many jokes. And as we think about life and we think about the decisions we make and how often we neglect to bring God into the picture and bring God's word to bear on our decisions and bring even the fact that God is present, many people think they can do life without the inconvenience of having God weigh in on their decisions. Treat God lightly. And then many scoff at the idea that there is a coming judgment from God on sin. And I feel, even just talking about God's holiness and themes of sin, I feel like there's people who might think, oh, you're one of those kind of churches, like hopelessly lost in the dark ages. You still talk about those subjects of holiness and sin. And I do, because God is a holy God. And I think we've lost that. And what will it take for us to have a holy fear of God? One day, He's going to tear open the clouds. So He'll rend the heavens and come down. He'll come in blazing brightness. And when He comes, knees will hit the dirt. Every knee will bow before this God. This is the God that sees into our minds and reads our hearts, and nothing is hidden from this God. This is the God that angels don't even dare to look at. We read about the holy angels, the seraphim, surrounding God, and they don't even dare to look on the majesty of God. They cover their eyes and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we think about the way we treat God. Think about this. If we can't even look directly at the sun, which is almost 93 million miles away, if we can't look at that sun without being blinded by it, why do we think we can casually approach the creator of that sun, who is blinding in holiness? And I just wonder, when is the last time you trembled before the holiness of God? When is the last time you felt pierced to the heart with conviction of sin against a holy God? Like, that's where the people were at verse 19. They came to that place, and all the people greatly feared the Lord. And I want you to just consider the weight of that. The weight of what they had done against a holy God and saying, "Really, God, you were good, but we really prefer somebody we can see." And how that slapped God in the face. "We just want a king," because all the other nations have one. Just imagine what. You know, God's a person, and God has emotions. Imagine the emotions that stirred up in the heart of the holy God. But then look at verse 20. Look at what Samuel says. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness.'" And like I said Wednesday to the group that was here, you might think that it should say, "You better fear. You've done all this great wickedness," right? Isn't that what we would expect the prophet of God to say? But here's the beautiful thing about the fear of God. If our fear of Him causes us to turn from sin and to repent, we find that His arms of love are open to us to receive us. But as long as we are turned away from Him, as long as our backs are toward God, it was right that they would fear His judgment. But look, the moment they turn back to him, it's love. It's grace. It's God showing them mercy. And that's really essentially what grace is. God's blessing on us, despite the fact we really don't deserve it. The Father sent his own Son to save the world from the condemnation of sin. A holy God does this because that's the only way to satisfy the justice of a holy God, is to have his own Son who is holy die in our behalf. That's the only way we would be acceptable in his sight, is if our sins were paid for by the Holy One. And that's what God does. Even if we've done wickedly, as it says here, yet if we turn sincerely to God with our heart and faith, he showers us with his grace. Not because we deserve it, but because he's good like that. Where sin abounded, grace, what's the rest? Did much more abound, yeah. Aren't you thankful for that? Samuel spoke words of grace to the people. What we see, this is an early sneak peek of the coming gospel of grace. You've done all this wickedness, yet. What a beautiful word, yet. I love that word, yet. I embrace that word, yet. You've done all this wickedness. I know I could put myself in those words. I have done wickedness against God, yet. Do not turn aside from following the Lord. Because without that word yet, we are condemned. Do you realize that? Without yet, we are condemned because we've done wickedness. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord. And what that tells me is that there's hope for sinners. We've sinned, yet there is forgiveness and grace in God when we turn to him. And ultimately, what we're going to discover is that grace comes through the sacrifice of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this unexplainable love for sinners comes from God through Jesus to us, if we turn and believe. And I hope you've turned and believed, because then you can experience the grace of a loving God. Samuel spoke words of grace, and I'm so, so thankful for that. But that's not all he spoke. If you'd go to the next, turning our attention to verse 21, he speaks words of exhortation. And exhortation is language that's meant to encourage and motivate us. That's really what it is. And what he says here is, don't turn aside and end up going after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. There's a lot of things we can run after in this world. And what Samuel was begging them, exhorting them to do, is not be distracted by all those shiny trinkets that the world lays out in front of us, that the devil puts out in front of us to tempt us, to draw us away from God. He says, don't run after those things. And this nation, they were distracted. They were tempted by what they saw the other nations having. They asked for a king. I want to be like them. I don't want to be this holy, separate nation that's ruled, mediated by God. I want to be like the world. I want to be like the other nations. And they were drawn away. They didn't realize it was idolatrous to put their desire for a king above contentment with God. They just were not content with God and God alone. And what we see is, Samuel says, don't turn aside. It's worth it to follow God. God is worthy. You'll find him to be everything that you need. Don't turn aside. Because anything else besides God will promise great things, but it will not profit or deliver. And I like that phrase, and I think we need to bank that away in our minds. Does not profit or deliver. Because we can use that as ammunition against temptation. Any temptation that comes along our way that will try to pull us away from God, fight back with, that will not profit or deliver. What powerful words of God to fight temptation. And I see that so powerfully, how temptations seek to pull us away. I was thinking about this concept, and I thought about, I think it was about a year and a half ago that I got on this kick of beekeeping. And I bought all the equipment needed for that. And I set up everything. I studied it. I love the idea that, you know, like a year from now, we're going to have this home harvested honey. We're going to eat it to our heart's content. I'm going to put it on everything. I'm going to have enough to share it with the church family or even sell it. And I've got all these dreams and ideas, and we got it all set up, and the bees began to produce honey, and I got a little taste of that. It was just full. The boxes were full and dripping. And 2 weeks later, I went out to check on the hive, and all the bees were gone, and all the honey was gone. And an experienced beekeeper could probably tell me what happened. I'm assuming they were diseased or got raided. whatever happened, I got a little taste of it, a little taste of that honey. But it didn't profit or deliver at all like I had hoped. Not at all. And that's like so many things in this world. It just is like so many things in this world. I think about people pursuing maybe an illicit relationship. And it's like that little drop of honey. I got a little taste of something, but it quickly turns bitter, and it does not deliver what they'd hoped. People maybe pursuing this financial dream who come to the point where they say, I want to pursue that, and yeah, maybe I have to put my family on the back burner. Maybe I have to put church on the back burner, but in the end, it's going to pay off. And maybe the money comes, but at what cost? At what cost? Not worth it. It will not profit or deliver. It will not deliver on its promises. And there's a line we cross when we make money or relationships or leisure. When we make those things God, there's a line we cross. And any idol we pursue above God only offers empty promises that can never profit or deliver, for they are nothing. He speaks words of exhortation to them. Get your focus back on God, the only supremely valuable one, the one who is spiritually profitable and always delivers on his promises. Speaks words of exhortation. Look next in verse 22. Here this prophet speaks words of identity. He says, remember who you are. You are God's people. And never forget that. And don't forget that God was pleased. He was pleased. It was his good pleasure to make you his people. And in addition to that, God doesn't forsake his people. God's name and his reputation depend on his faithfulness to his covenant people. If he made a covenant with them and then left them high and dry, that would be a black mark on his name, and he's not willing to do that. Those are my covenant people. They've turned their back on me. They have treated me with scorn at times, but they are my people, and I've chosen in my good pleasure to set my love on them, not because they were extremely lovely or obedient, but because I am God, and I put my name on them, and I call them mine, and I will not forsake them. What a beautiful picture. Samuel did not want the people to forget their true identity in God. My identity is I am of God. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We need to rehearse those truths. Who am I? I am a child of God through Jesus. What a beautiful thing. Never forget your identity. The next thing Samuel does is he speaks words of intercession. And to intercede is just basically to intervene on behalf of another person. Did I type that in there wrong? It should say intercession. Look at what he says here. Look at what he says in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel understood that one of his ministries was to intercede in prayer for God's people. And he considered it a sin to quit praying for them. Even though you've fallen into sin, even though you've temporarily turned your back on God, I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to keep praying for you. I know that this decision bothered Samuel to no end. If you read through the story, you can just see the disgust in Samuel, because Samuel knew what God wanted. And he's watching his people that he loves, his own countrymen, make a decision that's going to set them on a path of failure. And we see that path of failure through the Kings and Chronicles. Just disgusted, but he said, look, it would be a sin if I just said, forget it. You're not even worth praying for. You're too far gone. He says, no, it would be a sin of me to stop praying for you. Until the day I die, I'm praying for you, and I'm not going to stop. And how encouraging must those words have been to God's people to know they had someone who wouldn't give up on them, would not quit interceding for them. What a beautiful thing. Verse 24, Samuel tells Israel to stop and reflect on the great things that God has done for them. He speaks words of reflection. I mentioned this verse in the business meeting on Wednesday. Only fear the Lord your God and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. I take that word for to mean on the basis of. On the basis of all the great things that God has done for you. And let's remember, he has done great things for you. And on that basis, let's live for him. Because a reflection on what God's done in the past that spurs us on to greater obedience in the present and in the future. Look at what he's done in the past. I can trust him in the future. And what I said Wednesday night, we can talk budget and finance all we want, but if we don't serve God in truth with all our hearts, we've missed the boat about what church is all about. It's to encourage one another to reflect on what God's done in a way that spurs us on to trust him for even more in the future if we follow him in truth and serve him in truth. I believe that every experience that God brings us through is just proving ground for trusting him with what's coming down the road. He helped me through this. God brought me through, and based on that, I can trust him for tomorrow. Whatever comes my way, I know what he's done in the past, and I trust he can do that in the future. That's what he speaks, words of reflection. And then, finally, in verse 25, he speaks words of warning. If you still do wickedly, if you continue in this sinful train of thought, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. You know that king you asked for sinfully? He could be swept away like that. And by swept away, what I believe Samuel is making reference to, I believe he's making a reference back to a prophecy by Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. A prophecy of Moses long before they ever had a king. Moses said, as he was received inspired words of God, he said, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. Back in Deuteronomy, if you do not follow the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will drive you and the king. What king? This is a prophecy. King, he will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. He's talking about that Babylonian captivity. And what we see is God wasn't threatening to eliminate or forsake his people. He was saying that if you turn your back on me, you're going to go through a fire of discipline that you've never experienced before, a fire of discipline and judgment that's meant to refine you. There's going to be a remnant. And I'm going to be true to that remnant, but you're going to go through a judgment that's meant not to totally destroy you. That's not what I believe swept away means. You'll be swept away. You'll be taken captive. But that judgment is meant ultimately for you to say, what have we done? We have turned against God. Look at where our sins have carried us. And it was meant to, once they were swept away, to stop and say, what have we done? We turned back to God. God meant that discipline to draw them back to himself. I really believe that. And sadly, though, what both Moses and Samuel prophesied happened. But it wasn't because they weren't graciously warned. They were warned. And in the same way, the Bible in the New Testament puts out warnings, even for believers. It puts out warnings. Warnings like, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That tells me two things. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It tells me two things. First, it tells me it is possible for a believer, because he says, shall we, he's speaking to believers, shall we continue in sin? It's possible for a believer to fall in the trap of thinking, I've received grace and now I can use that as a license to sin. I believe it's possible for a believer to fall into that thinking. It's possible for a believer to sin. Otherwise, God wouldn't need to put out that warning. If it were impossible that a believer could think that way, then God wouldn't need to put the warning out there. But he does. That's the first thing. And the second thing I see is it's against God's will for a believer to continue in sin and take advantage of grace and use it as a license to sin. And discipline will surely follow. And so God puts out warnings, yes, even for believers, to not fall back to the old way of thinking about life, the old way of perceiving the world. He says, you have received grace, and that grace is meant to be transformative for you so that you see the world in a new light. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ now. Don't continue in the old patterns. And that's what Samuel was warning the Israelites about here. So what we see is the people of Israel, they go to Samuel because he was a prophet in those days. He was God's spokesman to them. And the ministry of the prophet, a lot of times we think of it as the foretelling, the future aspect of prophecy, but it was also forthtelling. It was also speaking the truth to their situation. And what this passage does, it really highlights how important words are. Words of truth from God can be such healing things. Words are powerful. They can bring life. They can bring healing. They can bring hope. And in this passage, Samuel speaks such powerful words of grace, words of exhortation, words of identity, intercession, reflection, warning. And they're all meant to strengthen the faith of God's people and help them navigate life with the hope and joy that God planned for us to have. And so what I want to do as I draw to a close here is just put out the $10,000 question here. The question is, do you have to be a prophet of God to speak these kinds of words to someone else? Words of grace, words of exhortation, words of identity, words of intercession, words of reflection, words of warning. Do you have to be a prophet to do this? People are unsure. I believe no. And let me explain why as we close. I believe in the Old Testament they went to the prophet because the prophet received direct revelation from God. In the New Testament, we've received God's full revelation in His Word. So many people are seeking more revelation from God today, but we'd be doing really well if we just obeyed the revelation we do have. We have plenty here to keep us busy for our whole lifetime understanding God and what He wants from us. We have His revelation. That is something different in the days of Israel. And then the second thing we have that's different is we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. And so what I see here is that armed with the revelation of God and armed with the Holy Spirit of God who indwells believers, we have the privilege, and not only the privilege, but the responsibility of speaking this way to one another. And I want to show you what I mean by responsibility. Every single one of these patterns of speech is repeated as a command in the New Testament to every believer. And I want to show you that here quickly as we close. Speaking grace. We'll see that in Ephesians 4:29. What's it say there? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building one another up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. God has called us and even commanded us to speak in such a way that it's not corrupt or words that tear down, but they are words that build up and impart grace. I can, with my words, impart grace to you. And that's what God's called us to do, to speak grace. Look at the next one, to speak exhortation. Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but, and there's the word, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It says the same type of thing in Hebrews chapter 3, where it says, exhort one another every day to not be hardened by sin. And here it says, exhort one another, because the day is approaching. The day of the coming judgment of God is approaching. I was just talking with someone this morning about the fact that the day is coming. And if we know it's coming, we should be quick to encourage and exhort one another. Look, it's coming. Let's live for God. Let's be faithful in this time that we have. Let's be light in a dark world. Let's work during the day because the night is coming when no man works. Now is our chance. And we have that opportunity and even command. And what if we really took that literally? Exhort one another daily. What if we look for an opportunity every day to encourage somebody in the faith? Because that day is approaching. Speak exhortation. We're commanded to. Look at the next one. Speak identity. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. For God did not appoint us to wrath. I'm pushing my vision here. I'm going to have to turn around and read it. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, what are we supposed to do with that knowledge of who we are in Jesus? He's died for us. We now belong to Him. We've obtained salvation and not wrath. What are we supposed to do with that knowledge? Therefore, comfort each other daily and edify one another, just as you are also doing. He said that to the Thessalonian church. You're doing it, but keep doing it. Keep reminding each other of our identity in Jesus. I think one of the things that discourages us the most in the Christian life is we forget our identity. We forget that we have been called the children of God, a child of God, that we are saved through Him, that we are not appointed to wrath, but that our identity is totally wrapped up in who He is. We are to speak reflection, or intercession rather. 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There it is, the command to intercede for one another. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask God in your behalf for whatever it is you're struggling with, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever it is, it's our duty to intercede for our brothers. Speak reflection. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a command about the way we ought to speak. We thank God. We're going to attribute glory where glory is due. If he's done something great, we're going to praise him for it and give him that glory for it. And in so doing, we're giving him thanks. We're reflecting on what he's done and offering the thanks to him that's due. And then lastly, speak warning. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That word for admonishing is warn, to caution. Man, my brother, you're going down a dangerous road. Don't go down that road. I think sometimes we hesitate to offer words of warning or caution because we don't want to come across as holier than thou. You know, we really don't want to do that. But I think if we do it humbly, if we do it lovingly, knowing that any of us can stumble at any time, you know, I'm not going to put myself in a place where I say, look what you're doing. I would never do that. I know whatever someone else is doing, in a heartbeat I could do that if I were put in the same circumstance. And so I come alongside, not as someone above looking down, but someone beside, next to say, I just see what's happening and I'm worried about it, and I'm coming to you as a brother to warn you that if you continue down that road, it'll be trouble. Because that's what God's word has said. And I would expect that same person then to come alongside me and say, look, I warn you as a brother. If your words can save somebody from potential pain, we have the biblical responsibility to warn. It's a command. And what I want to see here is this is not specialized ministry. This is not specialized ministry of the prophet. This is every believer ministry. Every single believer, this is their ministry to do. And the beautiful thing is you might think, I don't have a place of ministry in this church. Maybe you think, well, like all the service spots are taken. Well, if you look at ministry as speaking God's words of truth to either share the gospel or encourage somebody or exhort somebody, if you look at ministry in that way, then the opportunities are endless. You can do it on the street. You can do it in the church. You can do it in the hospital. You can do it through writing a card. You can do it over the phone. There's so many applications of how we can use word ministry to bring healing and hope and life to each other. And wow, the opportunities are just endless. And I want to close with just this, if you'd flip to the next slide. This is a trellis. And some of us are reading a book together called The Trellis and the Vine. And the trellis, we know what it's meant for. It's meant, you see right there, there's little vine starts coming up. It's meant to support the vine. That's what it's meant for. You don't put up a trellis just for the sake of a trellis. You put up the trellis so that it can support that plant, that vine that you're wanting to grow. And all churches have both trellis work and vine work. Vine work is people work. It is speaking the truth of the word to that person's situation. It's doing what I just described in all of those ways. It's speaking exhortation and reflection on God and intercession for people. It's people work to see the gospel be planted in their heart and grow. Trellis work is dealing with the property and building issues, it's committee work, it's budgeting, it's planning and overseeing events, all things that are necessary, all things that are important, but all things that should never overshadow what the real work of the church is, the vine work. The trellis is just meant to support that. We don't want to see the trellis, we want to see the vine work. And what we know is trellis work is easier. I think it's easier to work with a spreadsheet than it is to warn somebody face to face, or to really exhort somebody. Sometimes it's easier just to work on a spreadsheet or with a tool. But God has called all of us to vine work, to the growth of the gospel. And I just want to show this last slide. John Van Zee took this picture of the trellis and vine at his house. And what I want to say just as we close, as we speak the word of God, as we speak truth into each other's situation, as we do this vine work among each other, may the vine of our church look like that. That. May it look like that. By God's grace. What is God asking you to do? In what way is he asking you to speak truth and healing and hope and grace into another's life? Let's close. God, help us. We need your grace to be the vine you want us to be. In Jesus' name. What I want to say is that Sports Week offers us one more opportunity of real vine growth ministry. And I want us to think about every one of us can be involved. We can, if you're not directly involved in Sports Week through being there, every one of us can be involved through intercession. And we can do that kind of vine work. But then if you are there, ask God to give you opportunities to speak the truth of God into the life of these children who are hungry. They are hungry to hear a word of hope, hungry to hear a word of edification, hungry to hear how the gospel can change their lives. And I just want us to commit this time to God, asking him to use us to speak these kind of things into the lives of other people, to speak grace. May our words impart grace. That's my desire and all of our desire. I've asked Pastor Larry if you would. Are you here? Okay. If you'd close us, just dedicating this time of Sports Week to the Lord. I thank you, brother. And then we'll be dismissed.
Father, we come before you. Father, I can remember Pastor Bob saying so many times, we're just people, and God, we are just people. But God, we're people who have come to recognize the salvation that you've provided. And God, I trust that we've come at least in small measure to know what an awesome, great God you are. Father, you are worthy of being praised. You're worthy of being worshiped. God, you're worthy of our service. Father, we come recognizing and acknowledging that we're not sufficient of ourselves to do anything as of ourselves. God, our sufficiency is of you. Father, we have an opportunity this week, the privilege of vine work, of seeking to minister the gospel to young people. But God, we don't want to reach just young people. God, we pray that we could reach families. Oh God, there's so little that we can do and so much that you can do. And God, we're asking you to do your work and then to give us the grace and enable us to do what you'd have us to do. Father, I would pray that you would bring young people out, young people from the community, God, people who need to know you, families that need to know you. Father, bring them out. Father, we pray for a harvest of souls. And then, Father, we'd pray for those that are involved in the trellis part this week and putting it up even this afternoon. God, I couldn't help but think that as Becky prayed this morning, she talked about the rain pouring down and asked you to stop. And then, God, as I look out now, I see that it's clearing and we praise you. We thank you for that. But, God, this week we've had forecasts of rain, different days and things. God, would you just please work it out that the weather would be good in the mornings as the sports camp goes on. We'd pray on Thursday evening as we wrap the event up, the weather would be conducive to having families here to entertain them, God, to speak grace to them, to share with them, to love on people from the community, and then, God, one another as well. Father, I pray for those that are going to be intimately intricately involved this week. God, those teachers and helpers and those that are working with the young people, God, give them wisdom, give them grace, give them love, patience, perseverance. Father, we pray for Brian as he comes to share. God, use him. We pray that he'd not only be able to speak the truth clearly, but God, we pray that he could speak it powerfully. And God, that the power in that only comes from you. That's not something we can cook up or dream up. God, we pray that your spirit would be at work here this week in a mighty way. We pray that God, the result of this whole thing would bring glory to you. God, bring glory to yourself this week here at Grove. Father, we commit this week to you, this sports week. In Jesus' name, amen.